All right, welcome to part three of the Fundamentals, the New Covenant. And I hope you've brought your Bibles. You will have use of them today. And I hope you've brought a notepad and a biro because you will need to be making mental notes on paper. So it's important. I want you to turn to Isaiah 42 and verse 6. Isaiah 42 and verse 6. Because of Yeshua it is written in Isaiah 42 and verse 6, I, Hashem, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. That's talking about the Messiah. That's talking about Yeshua. If you jump over to Isaiah 49 and verse 8, same book, chapter 49 and verse 8, it says this: in a day of salvation have I helped you. Now, it's rather interesting. Some versions will have in the day of salvation. But you know, the Hebrew is a day of salvation. And when Paul quotes this in the New Testament, he actually uses the Greek for a, not the. Because the Jews understand today is a day of salvation. It is not the day of salvation. It is a day of salvation. Because God is calling the first fruits. He is not calling the world. He's calling people out of the world. He's calling first fruits. In a day of salvation have I helped you, and I will preserve you and give you to be a covenant for the people. You see, our Lord Yeshua himself is the covenant. Our Lord Yeshua himself is the new covenant. Over in Matthew 26 and verse 28, and I'm starting this with Yeshua, not with covenants. I'm talking about Yeshua here. Because in Matthew 26, 28, the death of the Mashiach is explicitly linked with both forgiveness and the new covenant. He says, this is my blood of the covenant. Now, if you've got of the new covenant, take your biro and scribble out the word new. It's not there in the Greek. This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Please notice the linking of forgiveness of sins with the covenant. Now, some scholars insist, and rightly so, as I've just mentioned, that the word new should not actually appear in that account. Because it's not in the earliest manuscripts. That's quite true. But you know, some manuscripts have it and some manuscripts don't have it. So my attitude is, well, we'll stick with what the scholars say on this one. But nonetheless, remembering that the Sinai covenant was already eclipsed through the divorce of God to Israel and Judah centuries before, and here is Yeshua ratifying a covenant. Obviously, so many years after it was predicted to come, this has to be the new covenant. I mean, it just is. Obviously. Got to use a bit of intelligence here. But whatever the case, the fact that there was a covenant brought into an existence during the celebration of the what I will call the Christian Pesach, all right, in which a special covenant was enacted by Yeshua, prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and even Isaiah for that matter, centuries later, cannot be speaking of anything but a new covenant. I want to emphasize that. And this was the fulfillment of prophecies made by Ezekiel and by Jeremiah, who associated the new covenant, when it came, with atonement, with pardon of iniquities, and with the obliteration of sin. And this is most important. When God says, I will remember your sin no more, that means it doesn't exist anymore. It's not just an atonement, although atonement is prophesied. It's not just forgiveness or pardon, although that was prophesied. It's the obliteration of sin. That's what's important, that God can't even bring it to mind. So that when you go to him and you say, oh, Father God, I'm sorry, I did this. Remember when I did that? And he'll go, what? Remember when I did that? I'm sorry, I don't remember. That's obliteration of sin. God doesn't remember. Now, remember this. Yeah, I'm just talking about God saying he can't remember. Remember this. Jeremiah 31, 31. Turn there. I want you to go back. I want you, if you can, even though I jump around like a bee around a honeypot, I want, was that a fly? I can't remember. But the fact is, even though I do jump around, I want you to turn with me to these scriptures. This today it's important. I'm going to cover a lot of material. Jeremiah 31, 31. He says, "Behold, the days come, says Hashem, that I will make a new covenant." Now that's a contract. Covenant is a contract. "With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah and with all the Gentiles around about." Is that what it says? No. No, it doesn't. It's "with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The poor Gentiles don't get a look in. But I'll come to that in a minute. He says, "Not according to the covenant," that's a contract, "that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them," says Hashem. So here he identifies the Sinai covenant as a marriage agreement, a marriage contract, and they broke the marriage covenant. "But this shall be the covenant," or contract, "that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days," says Hashem, and when you see the phrase "after those days," when you see the phrase "it shall come to pass," when you see the phrase "in the latter days," that's all referring to the Messianic age. All rabbis understand that. All rabbis understand that. "After those days," says Hashem, "I will put my Torah in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Hashem. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them," says Hashem. "For I will," now here it is, please notice how this connects with the forgiveness of sins, this covenant. "I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." So no matter what you've done in life, no matter how criminal you might have been, no matter whether you have been an adulterer, a bandit, a murderer, or whatever, if that sin is forgiven, it no longer registers in the mind of God. All right? "I will remember their sin no more." That's why we are a part of a work that is progressive. There's only a few of us here today. And when everybody comes in, sometimes we've had as many as 40 people here. But you know what? There are other Messianic assemblies all around the world, and they are coming together. They're coming out of churches into a new understanding. That's a fact. And praise God for it. Baruch Hashem. Now, they may not be where we are mentally. They may not be where we are psychologically. They may not be where we are emotionally. They may not even be where we are physically. We're only a small number. They may have hundreds of people. We may only have a small core. But do you know what? Out of the Messianic sites that are on the internet, we are reaching probably more people than they are combined. Awesome. And before we actually put up the present site, there's a new site coming, but the present site, when we had the old site, which was under the directorship of Freedom and Messiah Ministries, we had over 210,000 people that had come to our sites. Now, you know what? What makes the difference with us and the others is that we have a corner on the market. We understand grace. There are some who come here who want to be under the Sinai covenant. God bless them. God bless them. Bless them into a greater understanding. Bless them into a better knowledge. And you know what? It doesn't matter whether the name of God is Yahweh or Yahweh or any other way. It doesn't matter. If you know who you are in love with, it doesn't matter what you call them. I can embrace my wife and call her my little pumpkin. I never have, but I could.
Too much information.
I could call her my darling. She knows who I mean. Okay, give her a hug and say, "Oh, sweetheart, I love you." "Who do you mean?" "Well, I'm embracing you. Who do you think I mean?" All right? So it's the same as, is the name of the Messiah Yeshua, or is it Yahoshua? Or is it Yeshu? Or is it Yashu? Or is it, who cares? The name of the Messiah, if it means Savior, is all that matters. There are cultures all around the world where they have a different word for Savior. But they know who they mean when they become a convert of Yeshua the Messiah. They might call him by another name altogether. The only name I do object to, although I do use it, is the name Jesus. Because Jesus means Hail Zeus. And I don't want to put my, I don't want to salute Zeus. But I will use it. I'll use the name Jesus. I did a few weeks ago when I was hammering a nail in. And I missed the nail. Now, I know that's going to upset people. But you know what? That's the first thing that came out of my mouth. Why? Because of the relationship. And deep inside our hearts, we all have a desire to be one with God. We do. We do. What do you usually yell out when you're making love? Oh, God. Why? Because God is the creative power and the... Stop laughing. God is... You don't want to talk. Thy countenance testifies against thee. But, you know... now she's going red. Look, the... So is he. Okay. That's a good sign. But the, the fact is, I do object to Jesus, but I do use that name. So people sometimes know who I'm referring to. Yeah. All right? But... God says this in Ezekiel 16. I'm going to get off that right now because I can see myself getting into hot water again. In Ezekiel 16, verse 59, it is written, "For this is what the sovereign Hashem says. I will even deal with you as you deserve because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant." Yes, Israel broke the covenant. "Yet in spite of this," okay, this is God's love. This is the love he has for Israel. "Yet in spite of this, I will remember my covenant." That's a Sinai covenant. "That I made with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." Now there's a new covenant. He doesn't say, "I'm going to revive the Sinai covenant." He doesn't say, "I'm going to rethink this whole thing, and I'm just going to pull the Sinai covenant out of the drawer along with your wedding gown, and we're going to go through the whole procedure again." He doesn't say that. He said, "I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you, a new covenant." Now look further down. It says in near verse 63, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am Hashem. Then, when I make atonement for you..." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Here is Ezekiel, way back in the axial period of world history, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar, that little dwarf that used to wear big shoes and have a big hat so he could be as tall as everybody else. He was a little squirt of a guy. He says, "I will establish my covenant with you, and when I make atonement for you..." So who is going to make the atonement?
God himself.
God himself. Hashem himself, the one who became Yeshua the Messiah. "For all that you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation," declares the sovereign Hashem. Now, Yeshua spoke of shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And in so doing, he ascribes atoning value to his death. That is to be understood. So much so was this sacrificial element associated with the new creation that Rav Shaul gave an imperative emphasis to this sacred regard in advocating a new priesthood of all believers. Now, what did the church do? It established a laity and a hierarchy. But Yeshua said, "It shall not be so among you, you disciples." He said, "The Gentiles lord it over one another." They have somebody who's Caesar, and then you've got all these little posts underneath Caesar that go all the way down, and then underneath are all the poor rabble. And he said, and they all try to exercise their right to control others. He said, "Don't do this. Don't try and control others." And what he was really saying is, if you interfere karmically with another's karma, you're going to bring their karma on you as well. So he said, be one with one another. Now, some people have certain gifts, like some have a teaching gift. Others have gifts of healing. Others have gifts... But that's not an office as such. It's simply an expression of what the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is doing in your life in relation to others. And you know what? It's not an expression of the Holy Spirit that points to you. Big mistake in Pentecostal assemblies. The Holy Spirit is pointing to Yeshua when a healing takes place. Not to the person whose hands the Spirit of God used. And this is the big problem in Pentecostal assemblies. The Holy Spirit gets adored, recognized, sung to, hands clapped toward. And yet, Paul says the Spirit points to Messiah, not to itself. I've been in so many different churches after leaving the synagogue that when I think about it, my head's in a spin. And when you have Holy Spirit, quote unquote, anointed ministries, they all seem to exalt the Spirit. Well, the Spirit, if it is the Spirit, is saying, no, guys, you got it wrong. Yeshua. The Holy Spirit ever and always points to Messiah, not to itself. Not to itself. Paul had no hesitation in linking the new covenant with the obliteration of sins. In Paul's view, Christianity was no longer about that as much as that. His emphasis was not about sin as much as it was about the Son. Three little words. And they make all the difference. Romans 11, verse 25. This shows you exactly what Paul's view was of the new covenant. He says, Romans 11, 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is, God's got a number of Gentiles that he wants over the period of time that since Paul wrote this, the number of Gentiles to be added to the ecclesia, to the assembly, to the, if you want to call it the church, call it the church. He has a full number. And when that number comes in, when it's finished, Yeshua will return. And so he says, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn ungodliness away from Jacob. You see, we expect the Jews who have been blinded by God to somehow come to an understanding and a knowledge that Yeshua is the Messiah. They can't unless God first of all opens their minds and turns their head and makes them understand their own hopelessness and how much they need salvation. It has to come from the heavens to start with. The Jews can't do it often by themselves. It took a Damascus road for me to understand. He will turn ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them. Paul's quoting now. When I take away their sins. You see, it's going to have to be a Damascus road for each individual. Now, if you haven't had a Damascus road experience, well, you better come counsel with somebody. Because when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he had a confrontation with somebody and he fell off his horse. Right? And he said, who are you? He said, I'm Yeshua, whom you're persecuting. And then later he said, my conversion, remember this, he said, my conversion was a pattern for all who would come. You have to have an encounter with Yeshua, not with Lazar and Gosling. You have to have an encounter with Yeshua, not this book. You have to have an encounter with Yeshua, not some spirit that says, I'll point you to Jesus. You've got to have an encounter with the dynamic Lord. All right? Now, even though he called him Jesus, that was what Billy Graham was doing for decades, bringing people into a relationship with Yeshua. He called him Jesus, but these days he's coming to an understanding of God's grace. It's taken him decades to get there. And I know I hear the stories about him being a Mason and all of that, but you know what? I don't care. I look at what his value was to me in my life. If it hadn't been for Billy Graham, I would never have understood the gospel. Now, did I understand it fully? No, of course not. But he got through at a level that others couldn't. Yeah. And that was way back in the 50s, and it set the stage for my inquiring mind later to be able to come to a recognition of the scripture and what it meant. And if it hadn't been for Billy Graham's courage, I would never have stood up to the rabbi and challenged him in order to get kicked out. All right. So I look back on Billy Graham with a lot of affection. And no matter what insinuation there is about being a Freemason or a Rosicrucian or a pretend Roman Catholic or whatever else, it doesn't worry me in the least. I am not giving people carte blanche opportunity to now join the Masons. That's not what I'm talking about. They're a satanic cult, and we don't need to join secret societies. Not at all. Even this is not a secret society. That's right. That's right. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul makes it clear what he thinks. He says, Messiah, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Ministers of the new covenant. Not of letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. As far as Paul was concerned, the new covenant is enacted. It was something that they were a part of. And he said, all of those who are part of my entourage, all of those who are part of my administration, we are servants of the new covenant. And when Hebrews was penned, that letter to the Hebrews, the new covenant was already well and truly established. All right. Now remember that it's coming in the future, because Yeshua is going to return, and when he returns, he's going to take the remnant of the Jews that are left, take them into the wilderness outside of Canaan, outside of the promised land, outside of the state of Israel, before they go in, and he's going to make a new covenant with them. In other words, a marriage agreement. So that's going to happen when he returns. But you know what? 2,000 years ago, Yeshua established a new covenant with a small band of disciples. And this is why some people in the Christian community get confused. Are there two new covenants? No, there's not. There's one new covenant. All right, we're going to talk about that in a minute. Now, I want you to have a look at Hebrews 8, verse 6 and 7. Hebrews 8, verse 6 and 7. The Jewish New Testament says... No, before I get to the Jewish New Testament, let me read from the good old authorized version. Some call it the vinegar version. All right. Let's go right over some people's head. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. All right. It says in that, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, you will all probably have something like that in your versions. However, the Jewish New Testament says this, for this new covenant has been given us as Torah, on the basis of better promises. Now you look at that, and that's Dr. Stern's version, and you sort of go, well, how can he get that out of the Greek? And in fact, Schoenfeld's original New Testament, Hugh Schoenfeld, says this, that now Jesus has obtained a more important ministration insofar as he is the negotiator of a better covenant instituted by God on the basis of better promises. For if that first covenant had been entirely satisfactory, no occasion would have been sought for a second. And that's basically correct too. So both of them are correct, and the King James is wrong. But I'm going to come to... Well, why should that surprise anybody? There are 50,000 mistakes in the New Testament, the authorized version, when you compare it with the Greek manuscripts. That's just the New Testament. 50,000 mistakes. Think about it. That's nearly every word. Okay? So if you've got an authorized version, you've got a King James version, just bear that in mind. 50,000 is a lot of mistakes. But messianics and other fundamentalists point to the problem of human nature in relation to the Sinai covenant, and that's correct. you know, carnal human nature could not keep the covenant. And they say the fault was with them, as it says in the Greek, in Hebrews. And that's true. That's true. And I've taught that. That's correct. But over the years, I have sidestepped some of the issues of the Sinai Covenant, and I've only been now capable, you might say, of voicing my concerns about the Sinai Covenant. And I've been doing that over the last few months. But I want to say more about this new covenant as Torah today. But I'll be doing that a little bit later in this lecture. But I want to go step by step through the lecture so that in such a way that you're all following my argument, because this is most important. Most important. Because with this series on the covenants, we are going to, in some respects, either be set adrift from the rest of the Messianic world, or the Messianic world is going to come to an understanding and join with us. But I want you to know what my argument is so that you don't get hysterical and run out the door saying, he's an apostate. I want you to see where I'm going with the argument. All right? So I'll come back to this in a minute. But when we read through Hebrews, and you know what? In your spare time, when you're going to bed, sit up at night and have a smoke or a cup of coffee, whatever you do in bed, at that when you go to bed, get the book of Hebrews out and read it. Just read it as a book. Not a study thing, just read it. And you'll be surprised at what you do discover. But there is a rich flow of the Jewish mind in Hebrews. Leon Morris, I've got a lot of time for this scholar, he wrote a book called The Cross in the New Testament. Very, very fine volume if you can ever get a hold of it. He says this, and I want you just to think about this. The Sinai Covenant has now been replaced by a new covenant because it was completely impotent. No argument there. It provided sacrifices, but these could never take away sin. The most they could do was to make a remembrance of sins from year to year, Hebrews 10:3. They could not deal with those sins. The coming of Christ and the work he did had, among other things, the effect of highlighting all this. When God speaks of the new covenant, our writer of Hebrews reasons, he makes the former covenant old. And he adds, that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away, Hebrews 8:13. But Christ's work was to establish a new way of approach to God, Hebrews 10:20. Notice, as you go through this quote, he's got all the scriptures to back him up. He's got all the scriptures. He may be spoken of as the mediator of a new covenant, Hebrews 9:15 and 12:24. Or the mediator of a better covenant, Hebrews 8:6. These expressions appear to mean that he is the means of establishing a new covenant. He brought it about. He is also called the surety of a better covenant in Hebrews 7:22, where surety points to the idea of guarantee. The new covenant is guaranteed by what Jesus is and does. Now that's the capstone. That's the bedrock. The new covenant is guaranteed by what Jesus is and what Jesus does. It's the character of the Messiah that is the bedrock of the new covenant. That's the point I'm making and the point he's making. He continues, the superiority of the new covenant to the old is seen in that it hath been enacted upon better promises. The old covenant included promises to the people, but it also included a binding obligation on the people to obey the law of God. And you might go, well, what's he claiming here? Is he antinomian? The answer is no, he's not. The characteristic thing about the new covenant is rather its promise of forgiveness. So the emphasis is not on obedience as much as it is on forgiveness in the new covenant, which is the point that I've just been striving to make. Repeatedly, the people under the old covenant failed to live up to what was demanded of them, and the prophets are full of denunciations accordingly. But Jeremiah looks for a time when things will be better. He envisages a new covenant in which God will forgive men their sins, and in which he will write his law on their hearts, and when all of them will know him. This clearly represents the negation of legalism and the giving of an inward strength such as the old covenant had never been able to accomplish. The writer to the Hebrews sees Jeremiah's prophecy fulfilled in the work of Jesus. He is particularly interested in the forgiveness aspect. He has a long quotation from Jeremiah about the new covenant, Hebrews 8. But he finishes it only when he comes to the words about forgiveness. Now, have you ever noticed that when you're reading through Hebrews chapter 8, he talks about Jeremiah, he quotes from Jeremiah, he gives the whole quotation and stops at the point of forgiveness. He mentions that and then he stops. Then he says, he gives an abbreviated citation of the same prophecy in a later place, and it is significant that as he passes over most of the middle section of the prophecy, he makes sure of including the section about forgiveness, Hebrews 10:16. So again, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews stops at the point again of forgiveness. It has an impact on him. Why? Because Sinai knew nothing of forgiveness. You could sacrifice this animal, you could sacrifice this lamb, you could sacrifice a pigeon, you could sacrifice, and it would point to a future sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Above all things, the new system that Jesus had established meant the forgiveness of men's sins. Men are not left to accomplish their own salvation. Now, this is interesting, because under the Sinai covenant, you had to accomplish your own salvation. That's a fact. Men are not left to accomplish their own salvation. His blood avails to put them in right relationship to God. Now, this goes out of the realm of our choice on a daily basis of what we do and how we think. All right? We will never be condemned for anything we do or think once Yeshua is our Savior. Because what Yeshua has done has been imputed to us. So when God sees Owen, he doesn't say to him, have you taken the Lord's Supper annually this year or not? He's not going to say, Rico, were you baptized in water? You know what? These things are not that important. You know why? Yeshua did it. And that act by Yeshua is imputed to us. Circumcised the eighth day? Yeshua was. Guess what? If you're a Jew and you're not circumcised, don't worry about it. Why? Because Yeshua's been circumcised on the eighth day and it's imputed to you. Because in the long run, the only one that matters in relation to whether or not you've still got half your manhood left is Yeshua. Not a rabbi. Alright? I know a joke about that, but no. Tempted though I am. His blood avails to put us in right relationship to God. Yes, it's a legal matter. It's a legal matter. What Yeshua has accomplished, when Yeshua looks at Jenny, he sees, when God looks at Jenny, he sees Yeshua. Doesn't see Jenny. Thank God he doesn't see me. The new covenant is thus one that men may enter with assurance, nor need they fear it will one day be superseded as the former covenant has been. One of the great themes of Hebrews is the finality of the revelation made in Christ. Remember, I started this off with Yeshua is the new covenant. Yeshua is the covenant. And specifically, we read of the covenant that Jesus has established that it is the eternal covenant, Hebrews 13:20. Now I look at what he wrote there and I just give it a big tick. Because this man, Leon Morris, understood that the writer of the letter penned on the very eve of the Jewish insurrection against Rome, that's the letter to the Hebrews, speaks of the new covenant as already a reality. Even though Yeshua is going to make it when he returns with Judah and Israel, he's going to make it with them. But the very fact he's going to enter into relationship with the Jewish people at his return with a new covenant does not mean that it does not already exist. The fact is, it does already exist. It does exist. Because Yeshua enacted it, and there's the word, enacted it, on the Passover with the shedding of his life blood. He ratified the covenant at that time. He instituted the new emblems of bread and wine with his students the night before he died. He did it before he died. Why? Because it has to be before he died that the new covenant was to be made effective. Not after he was dead. It had to be before.
It was made with the Torah of Jews. So it was made with the Torah of Jews.
Yes, it was. So. It was. It was. But you know what? Some Christians are surprised when they discover that long before Yeshua even came, there was a new covenant. There was a new covenant. And we can learn a lot from that new covenant, because the Essenes, we'll call them that, I mean, they were the sectarians of Qumran, let's call them that, they had a new covenant. They called it a new covenant. And it found its highest expression in two ways. In forgiveness, but they didn't quite understand that word forgiveness. They didn't quite understand it. But in personal suffering on behalf of others. The Damascus document and the community rule understood that element of Qumran understanding. If you look at the community rule, it says that the leaders at Qumran shall preserve the faith in the land with steadfastness and with meekness, and they shall atone for sin by the practice of justice and by suffering the sorrows of affliction. And they shall be an agreeable offering, atoning for the land and determining the judgment of wickedness, and there shall be no more iniquity. That's the community rule, section 8. And you might say, well, it's a big jump to go from an understanding of a community of suffering to a single saviour who suffers. But you know what? That's missing the point. Because if you turn with me to Colossians, and I've been here before, and I've touched on this before and shocked a few people with this. One young lady found it very hard to accept, but I don't know whether she has by now accepted it, but it's in the Bible. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, it's interesting. Paul writes this. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Remember now, Paul's in jail. Paul's been in prison. And he writes to the Colossians and says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Messiah for the sake of his body, which is the ecclesia. So suffering, Paul, according to Paul, when he was suffering in jail, he was actually personally suffering on behalf of others. Now we can look at the situation in our own life and we can say, well, I've done everything right, and yet I've got this happening to me, and I've got that happening to me, and I've got the other thing happening to me. Whoa, what's happened? Well, two possibilities. Number one, you agreed to do this before you came to earth. I mentioned this the other day, upset Michelle. But the fact is, that could... Well, evident. Or, secondly, we are, in fact, suffering on behalf of others who are not measuring up. Now this is, yeah, it's all, that's right, Rico is correct. This is what he just did. It's all about the scales, the karmic scales of justice. Let's call it that. Because we are one body. We are one body. And there might be a brother of mine, a spiritual brother in South Africa or in New Zealand or one of those terrible pagan places, and who is actually suffering for me. Shame. Suffering for me. It's quite possible.
That's my job. That's,
yes, all right. That's your job. But you know what?
It's every wife's job.
Paul evidently borrowed this view from Qumran to accommodate to his emerging messianic theology concerning the role of the messianic assembly. Because it was Paul's view that the spiritual or mystical body of Messiah, his very own authentic messianic community, was the suffering Messiah on earth.
The Catholics seem to have had that right.
Yeah. The Catholics did have it right, but they went the other direction. That's right. His reasoning is entirely logical, because how can we be Mashiach's body here below and not be Mashiach? Now, I know this is going to sort of boggle the mind a bit, but the Bible is very clear about the fact that our destiny is to share in the divinity and the deity of Hashem. We are to share the name of God. That is even stated in one of the prophets when he said, the name of Hashem, in whom all the families of the earth are named. Right? So we are already partakers of God's divine nature. Now you might say, well, I don't see much of God's divine nature in you. And I'm going to say, you're probably right. You're not going to see much of it here, but I hope there's some of it here. I hope I've got some of the nature of God. Peter says, look at this, 2 Peter chapter 1. Have a look at this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Very important. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Peter writes, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. Oh, we sing songs, we sing choruses, we mouth these words, and we don't get the impact of what he's saying. If we dwelt on some of the promises of God that he says are going to be ours, we wouldn't have much depression in our life. We'd be joyous all the time.
Yeah, that's true.
And that's my problem. Yeah. That's my problem. I'm telling you now. He says that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Guess what, fellas? You want to know what your future is? You know what you're going to be? Let me tell you right now, you're going to be God. Marcus is happy about that. Partaking of the divine nature. Oh no, that's a New Age doctrine. Grow up! Grow up! It's biblical. How can you partake of the divine nature and not be the divine nature? Beats me.
Is it not written in your gods?
Yeah. Messiah was to come in three stages. Now on the board here I've got Messiah was expected as Israel, God's son. Yeshua as God's son. And the ecclesia, Mashiach's body on earth. All right? We all know that the Messiah came as the nation of Israel. Their job was to be God's mediator on earth to all the other nations. They were to take the Torah out of Zion into the world. They never did. Well, they did a little bit in the first century because even Yeshua said, you know, you Pharisees will send a rabbi all over the place to just make one convert. So they did have it. They did have in the first century some kind of an exploratory view of the diaspora. But Israel was looked upon as God's son. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1 and 2. You'll find that in Isaiah, verse 2 of chapter 1. He is called, Israel is called God's son. Isaiah 53, however, speaks of the Messiah as the servant of God. But when you look at Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 48, Isaiah 49, you will see that the servant Messiah is Israel as a nation. When it gets to Isaiah 53, God then places emphasis on an individual, on a person, on his son, on Yeshua. But until that time, Isaiah is talking about the servant of God as the nation of Israel. And he calls that nation God's son. It's interesting. It is interesting. And you know what? The Jewish people have probably been the one nation that has suffered more than any other nation in history. Why? Because they were to be the suffering servant of God. And they still are. Whether or not they know him. The pile of talits in the death camps is proof of that. Is proof of that. Hosea 11:1 refers to the nation of Israel as God's son on earth, although it finds its later fulfillment in Yeshua, according to Matthew. But point two, the Messiah found individualized expression in Yeshua HaMashiach as God's uniquely begotten son. There is a creed, you know, I believe in, what is it, the creed, the Apostles' Creed,
I used to.
I don't.
I've forgotten how it goes. Thank goodness. But it mentions, you know, it's his, that Yeshua or Jesus is his only begotten son. Mm. And you know, that is not correct. because Rico, Marcus, the Rabbitson, Amos, all of us, we all are begotten of God. But you know what? He was uniquely begotten and uniquely born as God's son. All right. I used to think my mother was the virgin too, but I found out later that no, she wasn't. All right. But Miriam was a virgin, and she gave birth to Yeshua as God's son in a unique way, a uniquely begotten son. But the first century rabbis were awaiting the coming of a personalized Messiah who would redeem Israel from foreign oppression and rule the whole earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with the Jewish nation lording it over the whole Gentile world. So the rabbins knew that there was a secondary but primary application of this concept of the Messiah. But point three, the ecclesia, Mashiach's body on earth, this is important to understand that the messianic community collectively became God's son. Now, the ecclesia, and this is where it gets a bit murky, the ecclesia is called Messiah's bride. I want you to turn to Ephesians. Because the Bible speaks of the bride of Messiah as being Israel. And they are. They are. But the ecclesia is also called Messiah's wife or bride. I want you to have a look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. And this is a long passage, but we need to read it. We need to understand it. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. Submitting yourselves one to another out of respect for God. Wives, submit yourselves. I like this passage. I like this passage. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Messiah is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject to Messiah, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I'm not going there. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But there's the hard part. Yes. Husbands, love your wives. It's coming back. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah, it's coming back. Even as Messiah loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. Yes, even to death. So when he's catering to the synagogue, you see, he's saying, you know, you've got it. Man's ahead. The woman's underneath and blah, blah, blah. However, you men, you better love your wives and even give yourself even to the point of death if need be. Very interesting the way he does this. Great psychologist, Paul. And he goes on to say, that he might sanctify, that's Yeshua, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that it should be holy and without any blemish. So ought men also to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherishes it, even as the Lord the ecclesia. Now notice this, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. So he's not only got a bride or a wife, that same body wife, if you wish, is Christ's or Messiah's flesh and bones. I find this interesting. Then he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. He's talking about conjugal relationships. He's talking about sexual relationships between Messiah and his bride. And he's saying that's how we as the ecclesia should be in relation, in intimate relationship with Yeshua. People miss the point he's making. You become one when you're in the act of sex. And he's saying we're not only flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, but we're actually engaged, you might say, in sexual relationships with the Messiah. This is a great mystery. You're telling me. He says, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Messiah and the Ecclesia. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she gives due reverence to her husband. Fascinating stuff. This whole concept of the Ecclesia as the bride of Mashiach. You could say the bride of Christ. Is not only the body, the church is not only the body, it's also the bride. Yet we know that Israel is the bride. And here comes the tension. Here comes the conflict. How do we work all of this out? Well, you know, it's rather interesting. The body of Messiah, before we leave this concept, I want to just turn over also to Ephesians chapter 4. Same letter here. Same letter of Paul, but Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30. He says, and I want you just to remember this, we are members of his body, you see, his body, of his flesh and bones. So we are not only the bride or the wife of Yeshua, we're the body as well, the body of Messiah. Now, look at Ephesians 4, verse 12. Well, look at verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Messiah. It's Messiah's body. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Messiah, from whom the whole body, see again, it's the body of the Messiah, it's an actual body, mystical body, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, this is, he's just looking, he had Luke as a physician. So Luke had spoken to him about the human body and how each part was, you know, relative to the, as a type of the Messiah, of Messiah's body. So, you know, we have Marcus sitting down here on the floor at the moment, very humbly, and he might be one corpuscle, a blood cell. And you've got Owen over there, he might be the small finger, who knows? But we all have a part of the body of the Messiah. We all have an expression of the body of Messiah. So if we are his body, we are the Messiah. No way we can get around this. Can't do a foxtrot. It's a fact, we would be the Messiah. Only I would say the authentic messianic community is the mystical Messiah. That's what I would refer to it as and have for many years. But whatever the case, Peter says that the community is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people. So collectively, we are the mystical body of Messiah. But, you know, in Genesis 3:15, I'll prove this, Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy ever given relating to the Messiah, Genesis 3:15, was right after the sin committed by Adam and Eve in the garden. And Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you, Hasatan, he's talking to, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, the heel of the Messiah is going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, this is fascinating because it finds fulfillment not in Yeshua himself, although that will happen, because even the Day of Atonements, the two goats were brought before the priest, and one of them was the goat of Azazel, or Azazel, and that represented Hasatan. And you know what? That goat had to be destroyed. And a strong man comes, an angel, according to Revelation, and it takes Hasatan, he binds him for 1,000 years. Now, it's interesting, Messiah does crush the Dark Lord. But if you turn over to Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, Romans 16 and verse 20, it says, Paul writes, Yes. Romans 16 and verse 20, Paul writes, "The God of the peace, the God of the shalom, shall bruise ha-satan under your feet shortly." Who's he talking to? The ecclesia at Rome. He's talking to the ecclesia. We've already seen that as far as Paul is concerned, it's the bride of Christ and the body of the Lord. He is the Messiah and we are the Messiah. And it says, "The God of thee, shalom, shall crush," or bruise, "ha-satan under your feet shortly." Now this becomes very significant with a man called Epaphroditus, and I'm going to get to him in a minute. But you know what? The Messianic community should really be Messiah's sacred heart here below. We should be. We should be. Not only are we the collective Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, we individually are his hands and his feet, his ears and his eyes. We are each God's sons and daughters, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says we're daughters and sons. He's not a sexist. He doesn't say that all the women have to be men. Baruch Hashem for that. So the question is, how much like Messiah are we becoming? Do we have a heart of love for all humanity? Do we express that heart of love? See, it's one thing to say, "Oh, I love human beings. I love humanity." Until you have a fight with the neighbour next door. How much could we achieve if we were awoken fully to such an astonishing and remarkable insight as the fact that we are sons and daughters of God, literally, not metaphorically, not allegorically, in literal terms? And so the Apostle Paul ensures that we understand this fact of our existence in Colossians 1:24 when he says, "It makes me joyous to suffer for you." I've got a long way to go, because here's Paul, he's been belted and beaten up and he's in prison in chains, and he says, "I'm joyous and I'm suffering for you guys." I'm not like that. If I was in prison, I'd be going, "Make sure that I've got new underwear. Next time you come, I want a clean shirt." He says, "As I am suffering now and in my own body, to do what I can to make up all that still has to be undergone by the Messiah for the sake of his body, the Messianic community." Now, some people would say, "Well, hang on a minute. Wasn't the atonement, wasn't it finished there?" Or was it? Apparently not. We have to continue on, because Messiah is always the suffering servant of humanity. His nature doesn't change. Hashem has a kenotic, self-emptying, sacrificial nature. Therefore, the sacrifice of Messiah already happened in the heart of God before his plan was even launched, before the universe was even created. God was self-emptying even back then. So the question is put again. Are we a suffering Messiah for humanity? Or more so, are we suffering for the assembly? Do we know one another well enough to know for what to pray? If we really love one another, we will know, not prying, not taking apart and analysing, but in conversation you get to know people. And you begin to read between the lines sometimes. You can go, "Yeah, okay, you're saying you're feeling okay and all that, but there's something not right there." And instead of prying, because that person hasn't divulged it, take that to the Lord. "Look, I don't know what's wrong with that one, but he said blah, 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 and it just didn't ring true. Not that he's lying, but he's got some issues, and Father God, you know what they are, and I'm praying that that will be solved soon." We can all do that. We can all do that. You know? That we are the Messiah on earth today is very difficult to come to terms with. But you know what? The Apostle John understood it. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John. You might say, what's all this got to do with the new covenant? Well, it's got everything to do with it. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. What he's saying is that when Messiah comes back, we'll be able to appear before the very dais of Mashiach, and we will not be going there feeling guilty. He says, because as he is, now notice he's talking about the Messiah, as he is, so are we in this world.
Yes.
So there it is. There it is. We are the suffering Messiah here on earth. As he is, so are we in this world. So John understood it.
Right. You say that boldness, it's like you say, fair to say that we will meet him in the armour that he gave us to wear to meet him on that day.
I think so.
You know?
I think so.
The armour of God.
It all ties in beautifully.
Yeah.
I think that's correct.
Amen.
Amen. And, you know, goodness me, if we truly believed John, what he just wrote there, we would take kingdom authority over all our problems.
Why don't we?
Why don't we? Because we have flesh. And we are so burdened by the pressures of society, the pressures of the world, our obligations to other people, our expectations of bills in the mail, or whatever it might be, the local council agitating, or the problems next door.
Expectations
of ourselves. Or the negative karma that we have brought from a previous existence into this one. Or even all of those factors. All of those factors make us feel inadequate to the task. And we very quickly look at the flesh and forget what we hear in the spirit.
We believe all those things that are hurled at you in the playground when you're growing up.
Well, yeah.
You take them all on board.
Absolutely.
As you go along through
we
that.
Still hear the words, you can't, don't, you mustn't, stop, naughty. These are the words we hear 250,000 times before we reach the age of 3. And we wonder why we grow up going, no, we can't. Okay? We wonder why we feel inadequate. Because we're carrying it into the future.
And the world rebels.
And the world rebels, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
And if you want to carry love to the future, you need to do
absolutely. So, we would aggressively crush the head of the serpent if we understood this. But, you know, very important things to remember when you're reading the New Testament, particularly Hebrews. It was written right on the eve of the war with Rome. We've got to keep the historical perspective of the first century, Second Temple period, in the forefront of our minds, because there is much that we can learn historically about that time, and especially as one of Paul's more important doctrines of the New Covenant is concerned, is set against that time period. And Paul came up at the very end of his life, just before the Roman war with the Jews. He came up with a doctrine which was a very interesting one. Now I'm going to write it up here. He called it the doctrine of the one new man. And his view was, and he said so, Yeshua after the flesh, we know him no more. Now that was an astonishing statement. We don't know Yeshua as he was as a human being anymore. And why is that? Because Yeshua, as a result of the resurrection, became the cosmic Messiah. He became the cosmic Lord. He became the cosmic Christ, if you want to use that term. And in that cosmic sense, he became one new anthropos, one new man, where Jew and Gentile combined. Now people say, why on earth do you have, we used to have all these Jewish songs, we only have a couple of Jewish songs and a lot of Christian songs. Why? Because we are catering here to Jews and Gentiles. Somebody said to me One day recently, as they, well, not only to me, but to the Robertson, and I think Owen was there when it happened, this person went out the door and this person said, "It won't be long before we make everyone here into little Jews." All right. And my reaction was instantaneous. I said, "I hope not." But it shows a mindset. And that person may be listening to this recording when it goes up on the site, and I don't mean any negative expression in relation to this. I am simply saying that if something is wrong, change it. If your view is wrong, change it. That's what I'm doing in these covenant lectures. I'm sharing with everybody what I believe is the 21st century understanding of what God wants and what God expects. Paul's doctrines cannot be underestimated. He had very keen logical insights into spiritual matters that the other apostles didn't have. And one day it'll be shown that he literally created such a radical turbulence in rabbinic thought in the late Second Temple period that it caused such social disturbance and eventual political upheaval in Judea that its consequence, his doctrines, became a major reason why the Zealots sparked the revolutionary war with Rome. And when I do finish the Real Apostle Paul, the book I'm writing, it will reveal all of this. It will reveal all of this. Josephus speaks of a Saulus, who was instrumental in agitating against his own countrymen during this period of impending climax. If you look at Antiquities, chapter book 10 and 9, and section 4, you will find that Paul, or Saulus, is named as one of the main reasons why the war became a reality with Rome. Fascinating stuff. Getting the background. You know, all the apostles, I mentioned, not all of them, but many of the apostles of the Christian community are mentioned by Josephus in his Antiquities and in his wars. But people don't realize it. Why? Because Josephus is using a different term for each of them, but they are names known in Hebrew. In Hebrew. And Paul was related to a very suspicious class, and that they were the Herodians. If you look over at Romans, we were there before, Romans 16 is very, very important. Romans 16, to have a look at what Paul says about his family. You know, people overlook this. But Paul was a Herodian. Paul was a member of Herod's royal family. And if you go to Romans 16 and look at verse 11, he says, and he's saluting all these people in Rome, and he says, and notice it is Rome, and he says, "Salute Herodian, my kinsman." Herodian, the very name shows that this person who was his kinsman was a member of Herod's household. And if you look at verse 10, he says, "Salute them that are of Aristobulus's household." It's rather interesting. Who was Aristobulus? Well, he was the Jewish Hasmonean king who established his own family dynasty into which Herod the Great married. When he was appointed as king of Israel by the Romans. And here is, and every name in ancient history in relation to Aristobulus is related to that Hasmonean family. Fascinating. So here again, Paul is showing a connection with the Herodians. And Paul is also known to have a compatriot in Antioch who was Manaen. And you might say, who was Manaen? Well, if you go over to Acts chapter 13, you'll find who Manaen was. Acts 13, verse 1. Acts 13 and verse 1. Here was his companion. "Now there were in the ecclesia that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now here again is the connection with the Herodian royal family. There's the connection. And I think we need to stop and take a deep breath when we start going through the scripture and through the New Testament revelation. Because Paul was told, Paul wasn't told anything, Paul records his resentful response, or Luke does, when they were going to scourge him. Remember the Romans were going to scourge Paul? And Paul said, how can you do this to a Roman? And they said, you're a Roman? And he said, I am. He said, the jailer said, well, he said, you know, I purchased my freedom a long time ago as a citizen of Rome. And Paul goes, yeah, but I was freeborn. Now, this is an interesting statement. That's in Acts 22. That's an interesting statement. Because the only way, there are only three ways in which a Jew could have been a Roman citizen. Only three ways. Number one, he would have been born into Herod's family. Number two, a recognition of Roman military service. Number three, to have purchased Roman citizenship from a Roman official. They're the only three ways you could be called a Roman and a Jew. It's fact. And yet he says, I was free born. So that eliminates recognition of military service, and number three, to have purchased Roman citizenship from a Roman official. He was born into Herod's family. Now this becomes a very interesting situation when you get the background of the New Testament record. It becomes very interesting. And any wonder the ecclesia, any wonder the churches and the people, the Christians were saying, watch this guy, watch this fella. We don't trust this man. How can he be one of Herod's entourage and claim to be it? Yes. So, over in Philippians, I want you to jump over to Philippians and have a look at something else while I'm onto it. Philippians. Chapter 2. Now, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministers to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. All right? Rather interesting. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Messiah he was near to death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So Paul's being very cutting to the Philippians, but he says, whatever you do, this man is my close companion, he is my brother, give him everything he wants. Epaphroditus. Now, isn't this interesting? I mentioned before that under the heel of the Roman ecclesia, Satan's head was going to be crushed. And who was Ha-Satan at that time? Nero. Mm-hmm. Nero was the Dark Lord. Nero was the embodiment of Ha-Satan. And here Paul is saying in Romans 16 that you guys in Rome are going to crush the head of Nero. Now, this is rather fascinating because up comes this fellow called Epaphroditus, and it's a friend of Paul. He was the secretary to Nero. He was the secretary to the Emperor of Rome, Epaphroditus, and he engineered, if not facilitated, Nero's suicide. All right?
How very, very sneaky, sir, they were.
Very sneaky, sir. And you know what? He addresses, even Paul himself addresses Caesar's household in his works. Now, you know, I find this fascinating because Epaphroditus was also the publisher of Josephus's works. He published Josephus Flavius's works, Epaphroditus. And it's interesting, he himself was executed by Domitian around 95 CE for his part in the assassination of Nero. And it is interesting that at that same time Josephus disappears. So we have got an interesting insight into the background of that Second Temple period in relation to the Apostle Paul as a Herodian, and who had his beginnings launched from the very court of Herod himself. And he's got all these contacts, all these people associated with Nero as associates. I find this absolutely fascinating. So without any doubt, Paul's doctrines contributed to national unrest in Judea. Absolutely. And you know, Paul's view of Gentile integration with Israel, simply put, was that once a Gentile accepted Yeshua as the Messiah, he or she became an equal with the Jews in the national life of Israel. Now it says that in Ephesians chapter 2. They became Abraham's seed. They became, in fact, Gentiles associated with Israel, but remained, as far as Paul was concerned, Gentiles. They're not spiritual Jews, because a spiritual Jew is a Jew who is spiritual. And if you look at Romans, he's addressing Jews and Gentiles. But the section where he's dealing with Jews, he says, you know, you are a Jew inwardly. When he's talking to the Jews, he says, you Jews are a Jew inwardly. He doesn't even use the term spiritual Jew. It doesn't exist. It's not in the Bible. But he says, you Gentiles, however, are Gentiles. You're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, but you're not Jews, you're not Israelites, but you are associated in close relationship with the Jews. But the rabbis said, no, you can't have this. A Gentile who has to come into Israel has got to be, he's got to have the Brit, he's got to be circumcised. And the woman, she's got to go through so many mikvahs. You're not going. And Paul says, no, no, no. And his doctrine created a major problem with the Jews at the time of the sixth decade of the first century. Very interesting stuff. But according to Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, 29, the Gentiles were legitimately the seed of Abraham. So the rabbis said, no, we can't have this. They saw it as a further degrading Hellenization of the Commonwealth. And you know what? His own associates didn't like it. They did not like his doctrine. They hated his doctrine. They didn't like it. And Paul writes in a very depressing way in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. And this was written right near the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, bring him with you. He's profitable for the ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. He was miserable. And he said, only Luke, that's his position, only Luke is with me. Everybody departed. They didn't like the doctrine. It's a wonder that some of the people who come here and hear the lectures on the covenants are still here. I could almost say with Paul, only Brother Robertson is with me. you get to the point where people are departing left, right and centre because you will not compromise with the truth. And I won't compromise with it.
Amen.
I won't. And the new covenant was understood by the alternative high priest of the Jewish state, that is James, as guaranteeing the imperishability of the Jewish nation. So here you've got Paul saying it's going to collapse, and over here you've got James saying it's not. Okay, and that's from history. That's from Epiphanius and also Ephraim Cyrus in his gospel commentaries of that period of time. So all of these factors are very important in coming to an appreciation and understanding of the new covenant in the late Second Temple. But you know what? Late Second Temple period. But let's jump now to the 21st century, where we are right now, because this has been a lot of asides usually, but it's important to have those asides to understand the full nature of the grace that we are participating in. It is interesting in passing that biblical scholars are admitting that the Essenes, who believe themselves to be the authentic Israel, the community of the true Israel, the remnant people of the new covenant, considered that the new covenant was the renewed old covenant. Now, this is interesting. This is a historical admission by Farmer in the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. He says that they believed that the new covenant was the renewed old covenant, to be established at the end of days, and that the gathering annually at Qumran to celebrate Pentecost, or Shavuot, was the renewing of that covenant. Now, this is where it becomes fascinating, because for years I swallowed that too. And this is why I'm suspicious today of the term renewing, the renewed covenant. I'm very suspicious of it, although I've used it myself. And there is a sense in which the new covenant is a renewed covenant. There is that sense. But here lay the problem. I was too busy pointing at the fault of the Jews in not being able to keep the Sinai covenant, rather than also honestly admitting that the Sinai covenant itself had problems. And many messianics fall for this. But I have shown my sincerity by taking, as I said, a whole swag out of the teaching exams and destroying them. I will replace them when a better understanding comes to me. And I'm already in that process. Question: why a new covenant in the first place? So we have discovered over the past few lectures on the Sinai covenant that it was a marriage contract between God and Israel. Israel proved unfaithful, so God divorced her. All right? Then he attempted to regain her affection, and he came in the person of his son Yeshua to accomplish that end. Now, I've explained all of that over the last few months. Instead of realigning the Jews to himself, the Jewish authorities murdered Yeshua. This brought the Sinai covenant to an abrupt end. True, it actually concluded when the symbol of Sinai, which was the temple at Jerusalem, was finally destroyed by Titus in 70 CE. But the prophets predicted a time when the Messiah would return and initiate a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. This was to be, in fact, another marriage agreement. But it was still only made with the Jewish people, or will be made with the Jewish people, not the Gentiles. So the poor Gentiles once again get pushed out as far as the new covenant marriage agreement between Hashem and the Jewish people are concerned. But I have stated, and I stand by it, that we Christians today, Jews and Gentiles, already live in the realm of the kingdom of God. We're already there in the kingdom of God. Now, it may not seem like it. I look at the place we live in and the cost of this in rent every week, and it's killing us. With what's left over, it's the money we put food on the table. But you know what? If we are not cognizant of living in that realm, we need to repent and begin to do so. Every day we should get up, and the first thing that comes to our mind is, thank God we're living in the new realm. Thank God I can actually visualize the kingdom of God now. That's what we should be doing. Now, I'm speaking for myself here, and I know it all applies to everybody else here, but that's how I should be. I should jump out of bed going, yes, I'm in the kingdom of God. Instead of getting out of bed going, and struggling to the bathroom. All right? We need to repent and make that repentance continual. But Paul spoke of believers already sitting in the heavenlies. We're already there at the right hand of the Father. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. As I head into the straits here of at the race course. Chapter 2 of Ephesians verse 6. He raised us from the dead. Do you know that's a fact? I don't care how old you are, you've been raised from the dead. Past tense. Now, we know the resurrection's yet future. But Paul says he raised us from the dead. Mm-hmm. When did that happen? With Mashiach. With Messiah. He raised us from the dead along with Messiah. You see, this is how important the imputation of Yeshua is. In everything he did, it applies to us. That's how secure our position should be. If Messiah was raised from the dead, Paul says we were raised from the dead too at that time. Remember when Mashiach died? Paul said, we are crucified. He said, I am crucified. When? with Messiah. Really? Yes. Because when Yeshua died, we all died. And when Yeshua was raised from the dead, we were all raised from the dead. That's the security we've got. It says, for he raised us from the dead along with the Messiah and seated us together with him. That's present tense. In the heavenly realms. Because we are united with Messiah Yeshua. That was his whole theology that the rabbis could not fight against. They said, this man's mad. And you know what? He must have been to write this, unless it was by the Spirit of God that he wrote it, which of course it was. But anybody reading this would think, this guy's an idiot. He's a stark raving madman. And again, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us, as past tense, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Mashiach. Alright? This being a given, as hard as it is to believe it, this being a given, where do the Gentiles fit in today? As far as salvation is concerned. And I look around here today and I see some Gentiles. I see some Anglo-Saxon, that's a terrible thing to say, some Celtic Gentiles there. And I see some Maori and Polynesian extraction, and I see Asiatic here, and so on and so forth. Well, where do the Gentiles fit in? If the new covenant in the future is to be a marriage agreement between God and Israel, very similar to the Sinai marriage contract, are Gentiles excluded? Hashem speaks of a future Israel being brought into a marriage relationship with him, and Gentiles are excluded from the new covenant relationship that's going to occur in the future. And I can prove it. Have a look. Jump over to the prophets, to Hosea. Go over to Hosea, chapter 2. I've already shown you in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah that the new covenant will be made with Israel and Judah. There's no doubt about that. And Hosea agrees, because in chapter 2, you'll find in verse 14, God said, therefore, behold, I will allure her, that's Israel, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak with gentleness to her. And I will give her her own vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. You see, God's a hopeless romantic. God doesn't look at faithless Israel down the track. He goes right back to when he first met her, and he's got her in the memory of the forefront of his mind, and he looks right back there and goes, wow, I love that woman. Wow, I love that woman. And he looks at Israel as she now is, and he says, you know what, I still love that woman. She's become more beautiful to me as the years have gone on. And so God begins to speak with gentleness and romantically inclined. He says, it shall be at that day that you shall call me Ishi. That's my husband. And you shall no more call me Bali. You know what God's admitting? Right there he's admitting, I really was at fault. It wasn't so much my bride, wasn't so much my wife. She had to call me Master. She had to call me Lord. I'm not going to let that happen anymore. She's going to be right where I am, with my arm around her, he said, because she will call me my husband. Not Master, not Lord. God's saying, I was lording it over the nation. And you know what he had a right to? He's God. God can do anything he wants. And he does. And sometimes God, shall I say, in the vernacular, pays for it. Think about it. We say, well, God doesn't do anything wrong. Well, he's just admitting here he did. Sorry, that's the plain fact of the matter. He says, she's not going to call me Master anymore. She's going to be calling me my husband. I see that as a beautiful confession of God's humanness. You know, we can talk about our godlike qualities as human beings. You know, God's got human qualities. And people read right over that. They don't even stop and go, well, what does he mean by that? Messiah at his return will remarry Israel, the remnant of the restored end time nation of Israel. And God makes it decidedly clear that only a relationship of intense intimacy will be the core of their love. Hashem will no longer lord it over his wife. She will no longer be required to call him my master. Her love will spring forth in her articulation of husband or lover. And when Yeshua introduced the new covenant to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed and ratified it by the shedding of his blood, he did so for all humankind, not just for Israel and Judah. All humankind means Jew and Gentile. In this age, all peoples, Jew and Gentile, have salvation available to them. This is so self-evident, I'm not even going to bother to prove it, because all Christians teach that. All churches believe that. It's available for everybody. Now, they don't take it to the nth degree and say, well, therefore the world is going to be saved. They don't go that far. But at least they understand the basics that the Messiah died for all humankind. And our Lord Yeshua accomplished this 2,000 years ago. The new covenant was instituted secretly. When I say secretly, I mean that the history of the past 2,000 years in relation to the ecclesiastical side of things was a secret administration of Hashem. You see, you can look through the books of the prophets and you will not find the church mentioned once. The ecclesia of God, the called out assembly of God, is not mentioned anywhere in the prophets. Please show me where it is. You won't be able to do so. It doesn't exist. For 2,000 years, God's been very quiet in the prophets about the existence of a quote-unquote church. It's a secret administration. It's a secret administration. For want of a better description, the church is never ever mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures. No prophet, no priest, no king wrote of it. They never knew of its eventuality. And in fact, the entire past 2,000 years was silently inserted, imposed, or previewed into God's spiritual economy for the sake of the Gentiles. That's why God didn't make it public in the announcements to the prophets that there would be an ecclesia that would exist. Why? Because Israel, hello, because Israel would not have accepted it. And God didn't want to put another stumbling block in their way. But in the ecclesia, there were to be no racial distinctions or discriminations. None whatever. In Galatians 3:28, there were neither Jew nor Greek. So Paul was raised up by God primarily for the Gentiles. He calls his spiritual administration and co-workers, those who labored with him in outreach to the Gentiles, ministers of the new covenant. Gentiles can enter the new covenant, which is to be made with Israel and Judah in the future, the 12 tribes, Jeremiah 31, Gentiles can enter the new covenant only by intimate association with Israel. Please notice, Paul said they were grafted in. They were grafted in, but they remained Gentiles because there is no Jewish superiority and no Gentile superiority as national identities. We're all going to be on the same level. And that's what is so exciting. This does not mean, though, that Gentiles will eventually lose their identity. There's a doctrine circulating. It's come here. And I will combat it as hard as I can if I hear it. And if anybody here hears it, stand up for Christ. Stand up and say, no, I'm sorry, that's wrong. I don't care who it is that says it. I've got a particular person in mind, but, you know, the fact is, if you hear it, hit it on the head. Israel in the future is not going to swallow up the Gentiles and the Gentiles are going to be called Israel. Don't you believe it. It's a lie and it's diabolical. It's Hasatan spreading crap again. And I really get angry about it. To think that Gentiles are going to be little strutting Jews is a repugnant thought to me. We've got enough trouble with strutting Jews, myself included, without having Gentiles follow our persuasion.
It makes a perfect race.
Well, it's back to the racial thing. It's back to what Hitler was on about, in reverse. In the millennial reign of the Messiah, Yeshua, the prophets inform us that the Gentile world will come into an alignment with Israel and be recipients of the blessings promised to their father Abraham. That's true. In alignment with, not swallowed up by. And as far as Hebrew being the ultimate language that's going to be spoken in the world that's coming, that's also crap. There's no other word for it. It's a four-letter word. C-R-A-P. Zephaniah says to the Jews themselves, the day will come when we will have a pure language. Who's he writing to? The Jews. They need a pure language. The language of Hebrew is not pure. It's polluted. Honestly, I bash my head against a brick wall on this. Hear me. There is not one iota of truth in it. If there is, don't refer to Rabbi so-and-so. Show me in the book. Where does it say that Hebrew is going to be spoken by the world? Show me. It's not there. And I do not apologize for my rancor on that. It's a hideous doctrine that came right out of Nazi Germany. But Deutschland people are going to speak German, and everywhere they go, they're going to teach the world German. The Jews are now saying the same thing. The whole world, when Messiah comes, they're going to speak Hebrew. What language does Yeshua speak? I'll tell you, every language on earth. When God gave the law at Sinai, 70 voices at one were coming out. Yes, Paul spoke with the tongues of angels. Why, if the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, and it did, why wasn't the gift of tongues the pure language of Hebrew? But it wasn't. When the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, different Jews from different areas of the world heard Hebrew in their own dialect. And you know what? A dialect is a perversion of the language. Call it whatever else you want to call it. It's a dialect. That means a perversion of the original language. And yet the Holy Spirit spoke in the language that everybody could hear and understand. Don't give me this nonsense about Hebrew being spoken in the millennium. And we all need to learn Hebrew now. Otherwise we're not going to understand each other in the kingdom of God. Bluff! It's a good language to learn. So is Russian. Look, I'm not knocking Hebrew. Hebrew is a beautiful language. You know, and Amos, he speaks it fluently. And God bless him for it. And it adds to the ecclesia and what we're doing here and all of that. And he's fast becoming my right-hand man. I'm very, very proud of my son. But you know what? Just because it's spoken here occasionally doesn't mean to say that everyone's got to speak it. Ridiculous. Abraham was to inherit the land. And then Paul comes along and says he's not only going to inherit the land, he's going to inherit the Middle East. And then later on he says, well, it's not just going to be the Middle East, it's going to be the entire world. And then he says further on, Abraham's going to inherit the universe. We are all Abraham's seed and we're going to inherit the universe. All right? Paul grasped, and we would do well to heed his words, that as a consequence of embracing the new covenant, the ecclesia became married to the Messiah. Now, I've already shown you to what extent the intimacy of that relationship extends. It even extends, according to Ephesians, to sexual relations. Now, I don't understand any of that. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't. But apparently the intimacy of relationship with Yeshua involves that on some kind of a spiritual level. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't. It's a mystery. Paul said so. And I fall back on what he said. It's a mystery. We are now able, at least to properly come to terms with what was written in Romans 7, which Catholics and others have distorted because they've never been educated into Paul as we have been. Turn over to Romans 6, verse 19, and this will go into chapter 7 as well. Romans 6, verse 19. I know it's taking a little while to labour through this, but please try and keep up with where I'm going so that you can get the full force of the argument I'm presenting. Romans 6, verse 19. He says, I am using popular language because your human nature is so weak. You know, Paul was very blunt. He's talking to previously unrepentant individuals, once lawless Gentiles and Jews, as you have previously used your various body parts as slaves to ritual uncleanness and to lawlessness, which led to yet more lawlessness, even so now offer your various body parts as slaves to righteousness, which leads to being made holy. That's character development. To be set apart for God. When you were slaves of sin, now what's sin? Transgression of Torah, 1 John 3:4. You were free from righteousness. What were the beneficial results you then had in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the ultimate result of those things was death. But now being freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your beneficial results ending in holiness, being set apart for God. And the end result is a quality of everlasting life. For the wages you earn from sin is death, but the free gift one receives from God is eternal life in union with the Messiah, Yeshua the Lord. Now he continues, don't you realize, brethren, for I seek to them who know the Torah, that the Torah has dominion and authority over a person only as long as he lives. Now he's talking about the Sinai Torah. As a prime example, a woman who has a husband is bound by Torah to her husband while he is alive. But if the husband dies, she is loosed from the part of the Torah that deals with husbands. So then, if a husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress, that is, according to the Sinai contract. But if her husband is dead, she is free from that part of the Torah, that specific injunction, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the Torah. Now, that's interesting. What an interesting statement he's just made. That's a Sinai covenant. That's a marriage agreement. Why? Because Messiah died. That ended that. Although the Messiah's dead body, through the Messiah's dead body, so that you should be married to another, namely to him who is raised from the dead, that's the Messiah, in order for us to accomplish the goal of bringing forth fruit to God. For when we were living according to our old nature, the passions connected with sins worked through the Torah in our various body parts to bring forth results ending in death. That's because we broke the Torah, which necessarily resulted in sin, and sin gave death, all right? But now we are released from the negative aspects of the Torah. Negative aspects of the Torah. Very few people refer to the negative aspects of the Torah. I have over the last few weeks. Because we have died to that which had us in its clutches, in order that we should serve God, in a sense of newness provided by the Ruach, and not in the old manner of mere outward obedience concerning the letter of the Torah. Shall we mistakenly sum this up by saying the Torah is sinful? Heaven forbid. Emphatically no. For I would have not known what sin even was, except that the function of the Torah was to show me. As a prime example, I would not have become conscious of greed had the Torah not stated, you shall not covet. All right, so it's very enlightening. The Torah is very enlightening. But the Torah today consists, as far as Messianic believers are concerned, it consists of the expanded law of Yeshua the Messiah, and as included in the authoritative rabbinic commentary of the apostolic writings of the New Covenant, the Messianic scriptures, the vast majority of which was penned by Paul. All right? Understand this. The word new does not appear in most of the early manuscripts of the Matthean text. Remember when I started up this? I said, okay, Matthew 26, it says in there that the New Covenant, take the word new out because it doesn't belong there, which is quite true. But there's little doubt that Yeshua personally ushered in for his ecclesia the new covenant and ratified it in his blood. To enterprisingly initiate it ahead of time was entirely his prerogative as its instigator. So he did. And for 2,000 years we've been in it. there'd been in it. In Jewish thought form, the reality is often preempted and primarily foreshadowed in effect. So when the Messianic age will come in a dramatic manner at the end of the age with the advent of Yeshua's appearance to rule the world, the Messianic age actually began 2,000 years ago when Yeshua first came. You all understand that. It might seem odd, but that's how rabbis see these things. In other words, things that are given are always a foretaste of the good things to come well in advance of the emergence of the expected reality. Question: does the new covenant relegate Torah as defunct? Now here is the problem. There are those who say, no, it's still binding. Everything we read in the Torah of Sinai is still binding today. Well, let me say this. If you turn to Hebrews 8:6, and this is what I mentioned earlier, and I said we're going to return to it. The writer of Hebrews says, according to the literal Greek, but now the work Yeshua has been given to do is far superior to theirs, that's the apostate Jerusalem priesthood, just as the covenant he mediates, that's the new covenant, is better. Verse 6, for this covenant, this new covenant, has been given as Torah on the basis of better promises. So the new covenant for us is Torah, but most have not got that in their Bibles. So, if you have a look at what Marvin Vincent says in his word studies in the New Testament, in Hebrews 8 and verse 6 and verse 7, I want to share it with you because here is what is implied. Okay. He is a mediator of a better covenant. The ideas of the sanctuary and the covenant are closely united. Now here's a Greek scholar. Listen to what he says. God's covenant was embodied in the sanctuary. The ark was the ark of the covenant. The tables of the law were the tables of the covenant. The essence of a covenant is the establishment of a relationship. That's what I've been talking about today. Relationship. We're going to get it right. The sanctuary was the meeting place of God and man. The ritual of sacrifice adjusted the sinner's relation to a holy God. All the furniture and all the ordinances of the tabernacle assumed the covenant between God and his people. Thus the two ideas belong together. The minister of the Levitical sanctuary was the mediator of the old covenant. A new covenant implies a new ministry. A better covenant implies a better ministry. Christ's priesthood implies a sanctuary. The new sanctuary implies a new covenant. This covenant is a better covenant because it was established upon better promises. But the word established should be rendered enacted. Now here is where Stern is correct in his Jewish New Testament. He's correct on this because enacted is how it should be. The word means to enact a law. The better covenant was enacted as truly as was the law. The new covenant, therefore, was a new law, a perfect Torah. You see, that's what's missing in the Authorized Version. The connection of the new covenant as Torah. And this is why, in the Jewish New Testament, Stern makes it quite plain. And on this I agree with him. I'm a little bit suspicious of some of the stuff he puts in here. But in verse 6 and 7, he makes it quite plain. He says, but now the work Yeshua has been given to do is far superior to theirs, just as the covenant he mediates is better. For this covenant has been given as Torah on the basis of better promises. Indeed, if the first covenant had not given ground for fault finding, there wouldn't have been any need for a second one. You see, this is the truth. We then focus and we fix on the fact that the fault was in the human being in being unable to keep the covenant. But it goes beyond that. The covenant itself had faults. If the new covenant has been given as Torah, this shows that the Torah of God has not been abrogated. I did not say the Torah of Sinai. The Torah of Sinai was part of the Sinai covenant. It was the bedrock of that covenant. This is the plain sense of the prophet's phrase, I will put my Torah in their minds and write it on their hearts. The Torah. There is only one Torah. the Torah as understood in the spirit of the Messiah, Yeshua, who is the living Torah. Yeah. Got it? That's the point. And the point I've been building to for months. Galatians 6:2. He is the Torah. This is the Torah as upheld by the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 9:21. Through the new Torah of Messiah, I am dead to the old Torah of Moses, so I can now live for God. Galatians 2:19. How can we read something as plain as this and reject it? It is clear. Now, as I said in the last lecture, if there's anything salvageable, it's good. Look, there's a lot of stuff in the Sinai Torah that's quite good. All right, take those things out and use them if you have need to. If you've got a farm full of orchards, if you've got an orchard full of trees and you want to really get the best crop, do what Moses said. Don't eat the fruit of it until it's 5 years old. Give it a chance to grow. Let the sap go on through everything. Let it all just be perfect in God's number five, which is all about grace. All right? If there's anything in the Torah of Sinai that you think, oh, I could utilize that, use it. Take it out of that Sinai Torah and incorporate it in your own personal Torah. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. Okay, there's only one Torah. This is the expanded and more honourable Torah concerning which Moses would never have dreamed possible. I showed you that last lecture. I mentioned in Isaiah 42:21 that he was going to make the Torah honourable. Well, you know what? That shows me that before Yeshua came, the Torah wasn't honourable. Of course it wasn't honourable. It had discrimination against dwarfs.
Yeah.
It had discrimination against men with an undescended testicle. It had discrimination against people who were Maori. It had discrimination against people who raised horses and didn't know what they were doing. Look, but honestly, we've got to get it right. We've got to get it right. In the workplace, the laws of the Torah, you're on the side of the employer, not the employee. We're living in a different age today. Thank God for unions. But in the old days, there wouldn't have been a union allowed under the Torah. And yet under the Torah, there was a welfare system, which was a brilliant strategy of God. You know, you could go in, if you were one of the poor of the land, but you had no hope for a future, you could go in there with a basket and grab the grapes and fill the basket. Now we might say, but that's my land.
That's a perfect system.
God had a system for everybody to be able to rejoice before him. He said, if you want to, go into somebody's field and take some ears of corn and eat them. But don't take a scythe. Don't go in there and start, you know, cutting the bloke's land to pieces. That's not your right. Don't even think you can do that. Don't get away with something like that. Right throughout the Hebrew scriptures, Hashem refers to the covenant as always in the singular, my covenant. It's introduced to Noah as already being in existence. Most people think that when the flood came, then God turned around and said, okay, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and the rainbow is going to do this and that. No, the covenant already existed, and Noah was invited into it. And you can find that very clearly in Genesis 6:18 and Genesis 9, verse 9 and 11. And in fact, even the Abrahamic covenant was already a pre-existing covenant. And God gave Abraham the opportunity to enter into that already existing covenant. Genesis 17, verse 2, 4 and 7. And the covenant is spoken of as his covenant and the covenant in Deuteronomy and in Daniel. So this reveals that Hashem only has one covenant in mind, a covenant he renews to different people at different stages of salvation history in an administrative sense. Why would God need a covenant? Because he wants people to trust in him. He wants Gentiles and Jews to trust in him. So he says, I love you, and that's my covenant. The covenants already exist. Hashem has one covenant, always has since the earth came into being. The new covenant is simply God's covenant, which has always been in the forefront of his mind and which has been bequeathed to humanity through the ecclesia at this time and has been over the last 2,000 years in Hashem's administration. For us, Jew and Gentile, the new covenant has been given as Torah. So are there two new covenants, one for the Ecclesia and one for Israel when Yeshua returns? No, there will only be one. But in the meantime, Yeshua has given us all a foretaste of that same covenant starting 2,000 years ahead of schedule. And it is a marriage agreement. So, how can the Messianic community, which is the body of Messiah and the wife of Messiah, be married to Yeshua and at the same time marry at the same time when Yeshua returns in the future, he's going to then marry Israel and Judah. So are you going to have two marriages? Now stop and think. For 2,000 years, the Ecclesia has been married to the Messiah. But in the future, Yeshua will return and marry Israel, the remnant that survives the Antichrist. So there appears to be two marriages that's going to take place. And if you read carefully Revelation 19, it talks about the bride being Israel. Now, the bride isn't Israel now. The bride is the Ecclesia, which is comprised of Jew and Gentile. The answer is in death. The answer is in death. Because Yeshua is called the last Adam. Remember that? Now, the first Adam was a fleshly human being, and when he was created as a body, but with a woman attached. Get rid of the idea that there was a rib, and he took a rib out and made a woman out of the rib. It doesn't say that. The woman was already in Adam's side. A pretty grotesque image of God. But every ancient culture, if you go back far enough, you will find their idols of the first man as a man and woman together. You know, that's a bit grotesque because our thinking, our brain maps aren't sort of geared to that kind of revelation. We go, whoa, that's a bit too much for us. Well, no, that's how it was. And it says that God put a deep sleep on the man, removed the woman, and then brought her to him. That's why he could say, she is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. This is why Paul said of the Messiah and the Ecclesia is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. Remember that? So, here is Yeshua, who is the last Adam, coming with a part of him that is spiritually his wife. What happens when Messiah returns and we are caught up to meet him in the air? What happens to us?
Changed.
We are changed in the twinkling of an eye. But you know what? It is appointed unto all men once to die. That's what it says. It doesn't say to some men. It says to all men once to die. So in that... I can't even do it. Thank you. In that moment, we die. We won't even be aware of the death that we will experience. It will just be a passing from one to another stage. We will be spirit as God is spirit. We will no longer be flesh. We will be spirit. And it is rather interesting that when that occurs, we will in fact have died and have become part of the family of God as Yeshua is returning, now unmarried, in order to marry Israel with the new covenant, of which we have been participants for the last 2,000 years of recorded history. So, when it is appointed unto men once to die, that includes all of us who are changed from flesh into spirit at his coming. In a theological sense, it is the teaching of the scripture that Yeshua has married again already. He's married to us. He's married to the Messianic community. He has been for 2,000 years. He has corporately, through the Messianic community of God, brought into a relationship, a marriage relationship, all who have ever believed in him. I find that absolutely astounding, because we are all a part of a Messianic community that now bears his name. Now that includes even the Protestant and Catholic Church. Because you can't turn around as Messianics and say, well, for almost 2,000 years, they've had Christians out there, but they've all been false, and now we're the true Ecclesia of God. That's preposterous, and it's arrogant, and it's not true. There have been people who have been fine Baptists who have come into an understanding of the messianic message and are now messianic believers. There have been people who have been Roman Catholics and who have believed with all their heart and soul that Jesus is Lord. And with their heart, and God looks at the heart, brethren, not doctrines, with the heart, God has looked at them and seen them as authentic people. Otherwise, we're saying, well, nobody was ever converted from the time when the Roman Catholic Church came into existence in the 4th century right up until Luther nailed his thesis on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. That's nonsense. Anybody that believes that's got rats in their head. The fact is, even the Protestant churches have had faithful, beautiful, converted people. You can't sit down and open up a Protestant hymnal and read these beautiful words. Some of them are lies, that's quite true. But you know, they meant what they wrote. They believed in Jesus as their Lord. You can't turn around and negate their conversion experience because they were Protestants. Now, true, today you find most people leaving their churches in droves. The church is finished. But that's God's timetable. It all began in 1967 when God turned around and gave the Jews, Jerusalem. It was a time when I got a report over my desk which said, through FEBC, which stated very clearly that something was wrong because the church stopped growing in 1967. But they said, don't tell anybody. No. Well, ever since I started this work, I've been telling everybody. Because 1967 saw the beginning of God turning to the Jews again after 2,000 long years. All right? So I've been very, very vocal on that. Very vocal. And you know, the Messianic community is privileged right now to be in a marriage relationship with Yeshua. Even to conjugal relations that must be kept strictly for our husband, to him alone. I'm going to finish on this note. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I just want to indelibly underscore this because it is the truth of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Messiah? Shall I then take the members of Messiah, that is, Messiah's body, all right? And make them the members of a harlot. God forbid. What's he talking about? He's talking about sex with the temple prostitute. He's writing to the Corinthians. And Corinth was the centre for prostitution in that area. But it wasn't just prostitution, it was temple prostitution. And God said, and Paul says, God forbid. Don't you know, verse 16, that he that is joined to a harlot, that's not just a harlot, that's a temple prostitute, is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. He's talking about, once again, sexual relationships between Messiah and the Ecclesia. And he says, you will be one spirit when you're joined intimately in association with him. Flee porneia, verse 18. And porneia is a word always used in secular documents of the Second Temple period with temple prostitution. It's cultic. It's absolutely. It's not just ordinary immorality. It's not at all. It's temple prostitution. Because when you went to the temple at Corinth, you would have vestal virgins that would come to attend you, but each of them had a spirit. They were demonically possessed. And some of the records of the time show quite clearly some of the things that they would engage in their being manipulated by demonic powers. And Paul is saying, stay away from that. Don't get involved on that one. All right. So he says, flee porneia. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he that commits porneia sins against his own body. Now, he's not talking about somebody going to a massage parlor occasionally. I'm not justifying it. I'm just saying that's not what he's talking about. You know, do you think the Lord who created the entire universe and the massive power of the universe out there is going to worry that somebody visits a massage parlor? I don't think he's going to be too concerned about that. That's only my personal opinion. But I'm going to voice that. Because I guess there's too much prudishness in Christian mindsets today. But he's talking about something else. He's talking about temple prostitutes. Because he says in verse 19, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? See, he's talking about spiritual things. And the women in Corinth were demon-possessed in their temples. He says, which you have of God and you are not your own. He says, you're bought with a price. You see the play on words? What do you do when you go to a temple prostitute? You pay a certain amount. Okay? He says, you're bought with a price. You don't belong to the temple prostitute. You belong to God. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit that belong to God. In your spirit. Why? Because the temple prostitute was a demon-possessed woman. And you can't have a demon-possessed woman and you can't go around having your way with her because you're going to have a merging of the spirits and the Holy Spirit's going to go, I shouldn't even be here. So Paul's saying very clearly that we are to have conjugal relations strictly for our husband and to him alone if we are the messianic community and our husband is Yeshua. Temple prostitution is outlawed by the very teaching of the Lord himself through the inspired considerations of the Apostle Paul. And if you go back into the Sinai covenant, you'll find the same point there. You'll find God says way back there, don't do things that the heathen do. All right? Don't get involved in the sexual activity of the Canaanites. Don't do it. Why? Because you're dealing with demonic powers. Don't get involved on that level. All right. The messianic community is now legally married to the Messiah. However, he is to one day enter yet another marriage with the physical nation Israel called the bride in Revelation. On the day that Messiah returns, the collective messianic community will die as we are caught up to meet him in the clouds as he is coming down through the upper atmosphere. And we will be changed into his wonderful likeness. We will be made. We will be composed of spirit as he is spirit. This without doubt will then legally allow, if allow be the proper choice of word in this instance, and I know I'm pushing the envelope when I say that, because God's sovereign, he can do what he wants. This will allow Mashiach as Hashem to remarry Israel according to the new covenant that was confirmed in his blood. So even though the new covenant will be made with Israel and Judah, it already exists now, and we are a part of it. And the Gentiles, praise God, Baruch Hashem, are also a part of it. So we have now reached an important juncture in our study of the new covenant. But remember this, any covenant, any contract exists because of this word. Sin. Contracts exist because you can't trust the other person. You can't trust the other person. That's why a contract exists. Sin exists, therefore God has to have a covenant with human beings. So I'm leading right up in this series of lectures to one of the most important subjects you could ever hope to know about. And in our next lecture, which I give in 2 weeks on the fundamentals, in 2 weeks' time, we're going to talk about this. Because, you know, sin has been dealt with once and for all at the cross. That's it. In our next lecture, we shall examine the truth about our relationship to the new covenant and to grace. Because that's where I'm leading. All right. On that basis, do you have any questions?